The reading is from Luke 5, 27 through 39. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours? Eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" You may be seated.
Thank you, Mark. Well, from time immemorial, it would seem that religion has been subject to something called syncretism. Syncretism is what happens when two or more religions or aspects of those religions are blended together. For example, in the third century, the Iranian prophet Mani combined elements of Christianity, Zoroastrianism, and Buddhism, resulting in what was called Manichaeism. In the 15th and 16th century, an Indian reformer named Nanu combined elements of Islam and Hindu to form what we now know as Sikhism. Religious syncretism has taken place throughout history and around the world, including the fusion of Christianity with indigenous beliefs in the Americas, Buddhism and Taoism in China, Hinduism and Islam in India, and in Haiti, the merging of African, indigenous, and Catholic beliefs resulted in voodoo. The Bible, however, makes it clear that there is no room for religious syncretism in the worship of the true God. Yet at times, in the Old Testament, we discover that Israel itself tried to meld the worship of Canaanite gods like the Baal or Asherah with their God of Israel. And when we get to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus and his apostles had to resist those who wanted to blend Judaism, which, remember, is Jewish belief that developed after the Old Testament era. They wanted to blend Judaism with the Christian gospel. So Jesus and his apostles had to teach against that. A primary group that was involved in doing that is called was called the Pharisees. And among others, things. They wanted Jesus to fit in to the old forms of their tradition known as Judaism. Well, our passage sort of revolves around that whole controversy. Can Jesus be retrofitted, as it were, back into Judaism? And so what we'll discover in our passage for today that Mark read for us is that Jesus is not a good fit either for the self-righteous or for those who are constrained by tradition. So that's where we're headed. And we're going to have to sort of take a deep dive into some historical information, but fear not, eventually they'll come, as we get to the end, I'm going to bring it to some application and it will land right in your lap. So be patient until we get there. It shouldn't take more than a couple hours. let's pray together. God, would you help us to understand what was happening in the long ago and far away of the first century in a way that we can connect with, that helps us see ourselves, our own hearts and minds, as it pertains to your work in the world and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So come and instruct us and motivate us and clarify for us the great glory of Jesus and his gospel. And we ask that in Jesus' name. So the first observation I want to make from our text is that Jesus is not a good fit for the self-righteous. Now, the reason I use that term is that that was characteristic of the Pharisees. And so as we look at this passage, really, the two main elements of it involve the objections of this group known as Pharisees. and since they figure so significantly in this passage, and really throughout the book of Luke, he will mention them a total of 25 times in his book. that therefore it's important for us to understand, who are these guys? Who are the Pharisees? Throughout the Gospels, we often find that Jesus is at loggerheads with them. That is, there's conflict between him and the Pharisees. So, what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, we know that their movement started even a couple of centuries before Jesus was on the scene. But by the time of Jesus in the first century, it is estimated that there were about 6,000 members of the Pharisees. That's about 1% of the Jewish population at that time. And they had become the recognized leaders of the Jewish people. They were sort of the, we might say, the primary influencers of the Jewish people in the first century. Their name means separated ones or holy ones. And where that name came from was that they had as their mission, as we will see, they had as their mission to keep Judaism pure from the corrupting influence of the Greco-Roman culture that existed in the first century. And so they wanted to preserve the purity of Judaism, that is, their traditional Jewish beliefs. And they wanted to keep it separate, holy. The Hebrew word for holy really means to be separate to be set apart. And so thus they had this particular name. And their primary way of doing that was requiring strict adherence to the commands of Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law and refers particularly to the first five books of the Bible. And so they expected that people would strictly obey Torah, but not just Torah alone. And this is where it sort of becomes interesting, is that they insisted that people obey Torah according to the tradition of the rabbis. So it was called oral tradition. So the teaching of the rabbis about the Old Testament and how it applied to life. Now that becomes instructive for us in a number of ways, because what they had done was that they took the rabbinic teaching regarding the Old Testament law, and they took its application, and then they made it to become the law. So keeping the law in the eyes of Pharisees meant keeping the law as interpreted and applied by the rabbis. And so rabbinic tradition was always significant. In fact, in the first century, there was debates as to the school of Ben Hillel in contrast with the school of Ben Shammai. They were leading rabbis in their particular interpretations of the law. But in any case, the Pharisees insisted that the law, according to this rabbinic tradition, this oral tradition, must be kept assiduously, that is, diligently, carefully. And so they insisted that people must live according to the law and that they must be free of foreign influence. So the Pharisees were very averse to the foreign influence of the Roman government that was upon that permeated Israel at that time. So they also expressed disdain for those who were ignorant or negligent or violators of the law in any way. So they looked down on people who did not follow this strict adherence to the oral tradition of the law. As a result, and by the way, they exalted themselves above ordinary people, thinking that because their adherence to the law was so excellent, that as a result, God would richly reward them. And so by the first century, what had happened is that their intense obsession with law keeping, unfortunately, because of human nature, sinful human nature, it had degenerated into superficiality, into formality, into hypocrisy, and into a kind of legalism. That is, your way of getting right with God was just to keep the law. It was a legal arrangement. Well, Jesus was certainly concerned about such teaching, and so we find that in a number of places in the New Testament, Jesus speaks against the Pharisees in some rather strong ways. So, for example, in Matthew 6, you have Jesus telling people, look, don't be like the hypocritical Pharisees with regard to how you give to the poor, or how you pray, or how you fast, because they do it in order to be seen publicly. And he said, but they have their reward, that is, whatever good comes of that, that is, their reward for public recognition is all they get. They don't get the reward of God. But you go about your giving and your fasting and your praying in a way that is private between you and God, and God will bless you for that, said Jesus in Matthew 6. When we get to Matthew 23, we have Jesus giving a fierce, excoriating rebuke of the Pharisees as self-righteous bigots, and it's quite remarkable to read Matthew 23. You just sort of, it's almost astringent in nature. You just sort of pull back from it because Jesus is so strong in what he says about the behavior of the Pharisees and their arrogance and their error. And then in Luke 18, so in the book that we're working on, the book of Luke, Jesus will actually tell a parable of a tax collector and a Pharisee or a publican, and in that parable, one discovers what in a rather interesting, tangible way, what Pharisees are like, and I'll allude to that a little later. So all of that to say is that the Pharisees were criticized heavily by Jesus. He condemned their beliefs and their arrogance and their abuse, really, of the law of God for their own purposes. They believed also that Messiah would come and be a physical human ruler, that is Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, this deliverer that would come according to Old Testament prophecy. They believed that that deliverer would be a human ruler who would come and deliver them from their pagan oppressors, namely the Roman government at that time in the first century, which is why they ended up, one of the reasons why they ended up opposing Jesus, because he was not come at this time in the first century to be the political deliverer of Israel from Rome. All of that being said, on balance, one must say that not all Pharisees were malevolent or misguided. So, for example, in John chapter 3, you have the little dialogue between a man named Nicodemus, you remember him, and Jesus. Nicodemus goes to him at night, goes to Jesus at night to ask about the new birth. And Jesus explains how one is born again by the work of the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus. So that occurs in John chapter 3. Later, as well, Nicodemus in John 7 is one who defends Jesus and his followers against the Jewish council. So against his adversaries at the time, which included the Jewish council. And then you remember a man named Gamaliel. He was also a Pharisee, and he defended, in Acts chapter 5, he defended the apostles against the Jewish council by reminding them that if God was with these men and what they were doing, it would succeed, and they needed to be thoughtful about their opposition to it. As well, when you come to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, We learn there that there are some Pharisees who are at the Jerusalem Council, which is a council of the Christian church together to talk about what do we do with people who have now come to Jesus who are Gentiles. That was what was being discussed there. And there was a number of people who were Pharisees, but also believers in Jesus that are noted at that council. So the Pharisaic movement as a whole was certainly contrary to the gospel, contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. But there were some who did respond to Jesus among them. And so, in fairness, we must observe that. So our passage begins with this calling of Levi. Levi is another name for Matthew, most scholars believe. So Levi becomes one of the disciples of Jesus, and our passage begins with the calling of Levi, and it's really shocking, and to observers must have been very surprising, because Levi is a tax collector, and the reputation of tax collectors among the Jews was not good at all, it should be said. So it's shocking that Jesus would even talk to a tax collector, let alone call him to be his disciple. And then even more surprising, perhaps, is that Levi, the tax collector, responds to Jesus' call, drops his tax business, as it were. He was apparently on a main road there by Capernaum and was collecting customs for Herod as people traveled down that road and were bringing goods into the area, and so there would be charges for that, and Levi was collecting money for them, for Herod. And so Levi drops all of that and goes to follow Jesus. So it's amazing that Jesus would talk to a Pharisee, or excuse me, a tax collector, and that he would call him to be his disciples, and then the tax collector would actually follow him. Tax collectors, because they were in the employ of Rome, who was despised, that is, the Roman leader Herod was of the area, was despised. And the tax collectors were often known to be corrupt. That is, they pocketed some of the taxes that they collected from the Jewish people. And they were viewed, they were held in contempt by the Jews because they were viewed as essentially as traitors. You're working for the enemy. You're working for the Roman oppressors. And then what is worse, you're pocketing some of the money in addition for yourself. And so they were held in contempt by Jews. They were treated as outcasts and as outrageous sinners. That's how tax collectors were viewed. So the calling of Levi is certainly surprising. But then things go from bad to worse because Levi is so excited, apparently, about his connection with Jesus and about what he has learned from Jesus, that Levi, who was probably wealthy due to his tax collecting, throws a big party. He has a, as the text describes it, he has this large feast, this great feast, and he invites, according to verse 29, who does he invite? A large company of tax collectors. Yikes. So things go from bad to worse. I mean, if one tax collector is bad, a whole congregation or a whole collection of them has got to be worse, in the eyes of the Pharisees at least. So the Pharisees do complain about that, actually. And they complain about what is going on here, and they complain to Jesus' disciples, who apparently, along with Jesus, were in attendance at Matthew's great feast, which included tax collectors and sinners as well, it is noted. And so in verse 30 we read, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Well, turns out that this becomes a pattern for Jesus and his followers, because in Luke chapter 15, we read, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Unbelievable. Now remember, for a Pharisee, that would have been really to be unclean, that is to have connections with these people who were traitors to the Jewish cause and to the tradition of Judaism. Or remember the story of Zacchaeus. So I'm just talking about the pattern that we see here. And in Luke 19, he says, "And when they saw it," they being the Pharisees, namely, they saw Jesus at Zacchaeus' house. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was actually a chief tax collector, and he was called by Jesus, and he is invited to his house, and Jesus goes to his house. The Pharisees see it, and they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." So this became a pattern for Jesus and his followers. They wanted to connect with sinners. Wow, what a surprise. And yet the Pharisees grumbled about it. Now, we've talked about that word grumbled before, and I won't belabor it, but remember, that's in the Greek text, that word is an onomatopoetic word. Do you remember what that means? It means it sounds like what it is. So if we say buzz, okay, it sounds like what it is. Well, in Greek, this word is gongudzo, and it just sort of drips with slimy complaint. And it's interesting that it is used in our text, and it's used in these other passages about how the scribes and Pharisees reacted to Jesus and his followers in their association with sinners. Well, Jesus at one point looked at this and said, "You know, you guys are really something." I'm paraphrasing here. But what he said is, "You know, we just can't win with you guys, because you find a way to complain about whatever we do." And this is what he said in Luke 7. And of course, we'll come to that in our series later. But "For John the Baptist has come," watch it now, "eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," namely Jesus, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Doesn't matter what we do, you're going to gongudzo about it. You're going to You're going to grumble about it. You're going to complain about it because it doesn't quite fit with your version of Judaism, your version of Old Testament law. Well, Jesus responds to this and explains that, in fact, the heart of his mission is very different than the heart of their mission. And so you see that in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus has a different mission. And so here we'll just sort of access what Jesus showed us about Pharisaic attitude in that parable in Luke 18, remember, about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And so this is what Jesus had said in sort of illustrating what the Pharisees were thinking like. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." Can you just sort of feel the arrogance there? "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector," who was also there in the temple. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." The superiority of the Pharisees is evident there, and they had no care for those who were, in their judgment, sinners. They only were concerned that their righteousness was recognized and extolled both by God and by men. And so Jesus said, "Look, I didn't come to call the righteous." What he meant by that was not that he believed that the Pharisees were actually righteous. By that parable, it's clear that he didn't, as well as many other things that he said about them. But what he meant to say was, "I didn't come to call people who think they're righteous to repentance, because people who believe that they are righteous in themselves Jesus has no appeal to them. Well, why do you need Jesus if you've got it all together yourself? If you have your guilt all cared for, if you have sort of perfected your life in such a way that you judge you are acceptable to God, then you don't need Jesus." And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, if that's your mentality, then of course my ministry won't appeal to you, because I came to help people, sinners, find their way into the kingdom of God." And we know from other things Jesus taught that happens when we accept what Jesus will do ultimately on the cross from this point, and he pays the price of sin. He satisfies the justice of God that we as sinners deserve for our sin, so that we might be accepted by God. Because you see, the death of Jesus is the only sacrifice that God has ever accepted for sin. And that was at the heart of the mission of Jesus. That was how he could get sinners in right relationship with God. It wasn't through jumping through all the hoops of the oral tradition of Judaism. It was through trusting in the death of Jesus that paid the price, that satisfied the demands of God's holy justice. And so that was Jesus' mission, to bring sinners into the kingdom of God through faith in his death and resurrection. Well, so not only were the Pharisees convinced of their own personal purity, they were locked into a tradition that really allowed no change. And so in verse 30, the Pharisees, interestingly enough, are criticizing whom Jesus eats with and drinks with. In verse 33, then, they criticize the disciples for eating and drinking at all. So in the next section, we discover that they're saying, well, look, why don't your disciples fast like others do? And so that brings us to our second point, and that is that Jesus is not a good fit for those constrained by tradition. And what I mean is the oral tradition of Judaism that the Pharisees held to be true. So the Pharisees build their criticism by comparison. And they say it this way in verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So the point is, look, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast, they observe these rituals, but your disciples are spiritual laggards. They don't fast. So what's up with that? Again, an inherent criticism aimed at Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus' response now is to tell them that a new era has come. Now remember that what Jesus is teaching about the Old Testament is not that God is throwing it out, that he's saying it was all wrong. He is saying that he is the fulfillment of it, that God is doing a new thing, but it's not a new thing that is different from what he said would happen. It's the new thing that God predicted. So Jesus is saying, look, we're in a new era, and the bridegroom is here, and there is a wedding on the horizon. Well, what's the wedding? Well, the horizon is Revelation 19, where we read these words. I don't have this on the media, but in Revelation 19, we read, let us rejoice and exult and give him, God, the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, referring to Jesus, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's the wedding that is coming. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he has shown up. He's here now. And that's what he is saying to these Pharisees. So remember, in the Old Testament, the image of God as Israel's husband or bridegroom is often evident in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Hosea 2, and I don't think I have that text. I don't remember if I put this on the media or not, but in Hosea 2, and I will betroth you to me forever. This is God speaking to Israel. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this image of God as the bridegroom of Israel is now being picked up by Jesus, which means that he is claiming more than just being the Messiah. He's claiming to be God himself. and that's no minor claim. Now, his defense for the criticism that the Pharisees bring will be based on the cultural Jewish wedding of the time. And and so we pick up this statement about Jesus is that, look, the reason my disciples don't fast is because the bridegroom is here. And when the bridegroom is here, you don't fast. You do the opposite. Now, the analogy that he's building on is, is the typical Jewish wedding of the first century, which could last up to 7 days. And it was filled with much food and drink and song and dance for 7 days. In other words, I guess we could summarize that. It was a celebration. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, the bridegroom is here. God's new prophesied era is taking place. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the bridegroom is here. Good night. Why would you want to fast now? That's a goofy idea. And that's the point that Jesus is making. He goes on to say, well, look, there's coming a time when my disciples will fast. That was going to be the time when we take it that between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So after the death of Jesus, it would make sense that his disciples would fast, because fasting, by the way, was associated with mourning. And so Jesus said, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they'll fast, which also, incidentally, is Jesus hinting at the violent removal that will happen to the bridegroom that is coming in terms of Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples will fast after his death and between his death and his resurrection. But then Jesus goes on to explain the heart, the theological problem that is here. And so let me quickly just sort of note that. Verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. His point is that just like a patch will of new fabric will not fit, will not match an old one, and in the other Gospels they describe this, it'll also shrink. And it will tear the old garment. The similar analogy is the wine and the wineskins. You don't put new wine in an old wineskin, because an old wineskin can no longer expand. It doesn't have elasticity. And so as the wine ferments, what will happen is an old wineskin will burst. Well, the analogy Jesus is making here is that I, Jesus, am the new wine. I am the new patch. And I am the new thing that God is doing. And you can't take that and retrofit it back into your traditions, your oral traditions of Judaism. It won't fit. But that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to get Jesus to fit into their view of Old Testament law. though Torah and the whole Old Testament predicted, foreshadowed and predicted the coming of Jesus, what we learn from the New Testament is this bridegroom is better. He is more glorious than all that has come before him. And he is more glorious than all that pointed to him. He is God's final and best word to us. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us in a son, is how the writer to Hebrews says it. And so Paul takes that whole concept and he says, therefore, in regard to the old forms, think this way. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Christ, that's the notion of the bridegroom. Christ is here. Don't go back to the things that were simply adumbrations of him. That's a good word, isn't it? Adumbrations. That's outlines. We're like a silhouette of him. Things that simply foreshadowed him. Don't go back to those. The substance is here. It's Jesus, and he's glorious. Don't miss what the bridegroom has brought. Well, I must hurry on. Finally, Jesus then finishes up by pointing to the problem of their heart. And he says, no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. What's Jesus' point? His point is, look, human nature is always gravitating to our default settings. So, the analogy here is that people like the old wine. Why? Because it's fermented, it's more flavorful, and whatever happens to wine when it ferments. So they don't want the new stuff because it doesn't have that. They're used to the old stuff. They like the old stuff. And he's saying that this represents what's in the heart of the Pharisees, is they just want to stay with what's comfortable, that their identity, their comfort zones, their whole spiritual leverage was rooted in this old oral tradition of Old Testament law as they understood it. And they wanted to force fit Jesus into that mold. They didn't want to change to the new thing that God was doing. One scholar notes, the wickedness of their self-righteous hearts is full grown when in the name of the law they reject him whom is the fulfiller of the law and prophecy. Well, I told you I would get this back into your lap eventually, and so thank you for staying with us. So we are not Pharisees, but we might be like them. We might want to be fitting Jesus into our lifestyle, into the comfortable shape of our life, in a way that is not consistent with Jesus. And so this whole passage begs the question of us, am I trying to make Jesus fit into my chosen lifestyle, or am I trying to shape my life to fit what Jesus wants of me? Well, you know, my old car that I have is... It goes pretty straight. It steers pretty straight. You'll be glad to know, however, that when I'm driving my car, I do not take my hands off the wheel and I do not close my eyes even though the car does pretty well, if I did take my hands off the wheel. Well, the analogy I want to make is that the Christian life is much like driving. In driving, we have to make constant course corrections to stay on track. The road isn't always straight. And so we have to keep correcting this way and that way, this way and that way. Why? What are we doing? Because we're trying to stay fitted with Jesus. We're trying to stay in alignment with him. And that's what the Pharisees just couldn't do. And there's a chance that over time, you and I can drift. The writer to Hebrews warns us about that. We can drift off course. And God says, is teaching us through these Pharisees, no, you can't drift into some other territory and then try to fit Jesus into that. You must keep correcting so that you are in alignment with Jesus and what he wants for your life, because it is far better and it is far more glorious. Well, we're a little over time, so let's stand and pray together. God, thank you for your gracious ways with us. We thank you that we can learn, even from the Pharisees, that when we read of their attitudes, sometimes we find ourselves represented there. And we pray that we might love the presence of the bridegroom, that we might love correspondence and correlation and alignment with him, and that might be the quest of our life, and that we might testify of his goodness and graciousness and glory to others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed. There'll be people over here on my right to pray for you if you'd like to receive prayer.